Turn with me to Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. There is actually, I think it's actually realistic, hopefully, that we will get through chapter 11 before summer. We've only got a few Sunday nights left, believe it or not. We're already almost through. This is the last Sunday night of April. So that basically leaves May and the very beginning of June. And this is a very important chapter, and one that I'm actually excited about studying through and looking forward to working through. So I don't promise that I'm going to finish before the summer, but I'm hoping that we can finish chapter 11 before we break for the summer. And then next year, Lord willing, we'll cover 12 through 16 on Sunday nights. But let me read chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. We're only going to cover 1 through 6 tonight, but I want you to see that 1 through 10 kind of definitely go together. But what I want you to see in verses 1 through 6, if I could divide this up for you as we're reading it, 1 through 6, Paul is basically saying that there is a remnant of Jewish believers in his day. That's what he's emphasizing. In his day, at that time, there was a Jewish remnant. And then in verses 7 through 10, he's emphasizing that the rest of the Jews have been blinded in that time. And that's kind of where we are today, really. But let me read verses 1 through 10. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And alone I am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way then, and this is kind of the main point of this section, verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, in verse 7, he speaks, down to verse 10, he speaks about what has happened to the rest, who are not the remnant. Verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And verses 8 through 10 are all quotes from the Old Testament. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Verses 8 through 10 are some of the most sobering verses in the Bible, and I was actually going to try to cover 1 through 10 in one night, and I just said, there's no way. This is too much to talk about here, but let me just look at the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 6 this evening. Let me again just emphasize the overview a little bit. Paul is, in this section, chapter 9 through 11, really concerned, and you can feel the emotion, literally, in this section. Paul is burdened for his people, the Jewish people. And you see his emotion in so many of the phrases and the responses. You can tell that Paul is very moved. Also, the other thing that you notice in this section, which I pointed out last week, is how much of the Old Testament is quoted. And what he's basically emphasizing here is that what he's saying is not really, not only not in contradiction to the Old Testament, but really is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's all there. And it's amazing, actually, as you work down through this, how much Paul is just saying, look, there it is. It's in the Old Testament. There's nothing new here. And as we go through this section, now again, remember, this is all after he's gone through the whole gospel in chapters 1 through 8. He's emphasized the nature of the gospel and justification by faith and regeneration and Christian, the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit and the giving of the Spirit. And now he says, but Israel's rejected the gospel. even though all these promises were theirs. Now, in chapter 9, he basically begins again by pointing out not all Israel is Israel. In other words, not all the chosen people are chosen. Not all the Jews go to heaven. Not all the Jews believe. And he emphasizes in that passage that this was an Old Testament truth. And it really doesn't take a lot of intelligence, if you think about it, when you go back and read the Old Testament, that that's obviously true. I mean, how many believers were there at the time of Moses? How many believed on the Lord? How many really were saved? And so he goes through and shows how this is, you know, this is God's sovereign plan. It's according to, it's not because God's word was not effective or God's somehow, you know, God just couldn't make it happen. He couldn't save all these people. It was out of his control. No, on the contrary, he shows that it was the power of God and that it is all according to his will, that not all Israel is Israel. And then in chapter 10, he explains how Israel rejected the gospel. Israel rejected the righteousness of God. They refused to submit to it. They were in a state of rebellion. And in the process, of course, he explains what the righteousness of God that comes by faith looks like. And then he closes chapter 10 by saying, yeah, and they've rejected it. It wasn't that Israel was ignorant. It wasn't as that Israel was somehow didn't know or didn't hear, but on the contrary, they did hear, and they were in open rebellion against the truth. They refused to submit to the righteousness of God that God had provided in Christ, in the Messiah, even though the Old Testament prophesied all these things, even though the Messiah was so clearly the Messiah. They refused to submit to the righteousness that God provided for them, the righteousness that is by faith. And then here in chapter 11, which we're going to start looking at tonight, he deals with the question, well, does that mean God's done with Israel? Does that mean God has no plan for Israel? And of course, his answer is no. So that's kind of the logic of chapters 9 through 11. And in the end of it, it's kind of like this, it's kind of interesting. It's because we point out the fact that at the end of chapter 8, you could have almost ended the gospel. You could have almost ended the book in chapter 8. It's such a climax with the sovereignty of God and the assurance of salvation and the love of God. And then he goes on through chapter 10 through 11. And he comes to the end of chapter 11. It's the same thing. It's like a climax. It could end the book. You know, he says, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and and unfathomable his ways. And he goes on and he closes, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and amen. And you could end the book right there. But he's not done. So he keeps he ends this section with an incredible statement about the nature of God's plan in regard to the Jews and the Gentiles. And although we focus here, and rightly so, on the nature of the Jewish people and God's plan for the Jews, this book, this section is really about the Jews and the Gentiles, especially chapter 11, where he talks about, and there actually is a big warning here to the Gentiles, which we'll look at eventually. But at any rate, that's kind of what chapter 11 is, basically saying that God's not done with Israel. Now, let me briefly overview Romans 11. The theme of this chapter is really in the opening phrase or the opening question. He says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And the rest of the chapter is really answering that question. The answer is no. And so everything is related basically to that. Now, if I could outline it this way, I would answer first, or I would say first of all, we'll look at, and tonight we'll look at the governing question, which I just read. Then his answer to that, I would say, is kind of threefold. Now, again, this doesn't cover everything he's going to say, but I think this kind of forms an outline. His first response is that there is a Jewish remnant then. In other words, in Paul's day, at that time when Paul wrote this, there was a Jewish remnant. Then the second part of this question is another answer to the question is in verses 11 through 24, which is the longest section. And you'll notice in verse 11, he begins again with, I say then. You notice that's how he begins in verse 1, I say then. So this is another section, verse 11, I say then. He talks about, he says, they did not stumble us to fall, did they? Then he goes on here in verses 11 through 24, and this is the way I would say it. I don't know if this is a perfect explanation of this whole section, but I would put it this way, that this is speaking about the Jewish remnant throughout this age, throughout the church age, that it's actually an argument for serious Jewish evangelism. That, you know, if their rejection was this beneficial to the Gentiles, how much more wonderful would it be if they actually come to Christ? And he talks about how the importance of and the joy of seeing Jewish people come to Christ. And it's actually an argument for Jewish evangelism, and it's also a statement of the fact that they will come to Christ, that there will be those in this age that will come to Christ, and it's also a warning against the Gentiles, and this is one of the most fascinating parts, I think, of the chapter, where he warns the Gentiles and says, listen, don't boast yourself against the Jews, because if he cut out the natural branches, make sure he doesn't cut out you. In other words, don't boast, but fear. You know. In other words, we'll talk about that when we get there. That's the fascinating part. So then, in verses 25 to 32, he speaks of the Jewish remnant at the end of the age. Where, and I think this is kind of the climax of what he's saying, in the sense that all the promises that God gave to the Jewish people, he will fulfill. And there will be a remnant at the end of the age that he brings to himself. And this rejection of the Jewish people as a people is temporary until the Gentiles come in. And then he closes with that tremendous doxology, which I read part of there in verses 33 through 36. Now, that's kind of where we're going in the next few weeks. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to verses 1 through 6 and speak about the Jewish remnant in Paul's day. Again, let me say a few words about the governing question, because it's the main point, really, in the whole chapter. Again, the question is, in verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? It's the question which he answers basically through this whole section. We observe the context of the question. It's a logical question when you consider where Paul is at. He's just basically explained righteousness by faith, and then starting in verse 16 down through verse 21 of chapter 10, he has basically said Israel is in a place of willful ignorance. He says in verse 16 that they have not all taken heed or all heeded. They haven't all obeyed or heeded the good news, which is the gospel. And then he goes, well, it's not because they haven't heard it. Verse 18, they have heard it. They have heard the gospel. It has gone out to the Jewish people. And we pointed out the fact that everywhere Paul went, he went to the synagogue and he preached to the Jews first. The Jews heard the gospel, and they rejected it. It wasn't a matter of hearing it. It was a matter of rejecting it. And in verse 19 of chapter 10, he basically says, listen, Israel should have known. God told them through Moses and then through Isaiah and other places as well that he was going to make the Jews jealous through, it says actually, a no people. Very literally in the Greek. A no people. And a foolish nation. You know, we're a no people. That's what we are. We're a no people. God made us a people. And he says, he said this in Deuteronomy 32, I'm going to provoke them to jealousy. I'm going to make them angry. Do you ever talk to Jewish people about Christ? Do they get angry? Some of them get angry immediately. If you just say the word Christ, It's a prophecy. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. They hate Christ, and they get angry when you speak about Christ. It's a prophecy. See, they're in a state of utter unbelief. They cannot even hear. You can be logical and show them the text and show them Isaiah 53, and they hate hearing about Christ. They're angry about Christ. And then Paul says in verse 20, 1 regarding Isaiah, and this is how the chapter 10 ends. He says, this is a quote from Isaiah, "But as for Israel," he says, "all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." They've been rebellious. Listen, what God gave them when he closed their eyes, this is kind of next week's thing or next Sunday night, but when he closed their eyes, it was judicial. They deserved it. They rejected God. They rejected God over and over and over again. God was extremely patient. And you read when you read Ezra's prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9, and Ezra points out how patient God was over and over again. You read Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, and you see God, they all proclaim God's incredible patience with the people of Israel. But finally, God gave them over. It wasn't because God was mean. God was patient for generation after generation after generation. Read the book of Judges, and we were just talking about this at lunch, and how often God, you know, they would go into bondage, they would cry out, God would deliver them. They go into bondage, they cry out, God would deliver them. That's the whole history of Israel. And finally, he gave them over. So now, basically, in essence, what he says at the end of this verse, or the end of this chapter, in chapter 10, is Israel has rejected God. They are disobedient. They are willfully disobedient. They're obstinate. They're stubborn. They have rejected the gospel. They've rejected Christ. And so he asks this question. Does that now mean God has rejected them? And his answer is passionate. May it never be. Strongest possible negation in the Greek, as far as I know. May it never be. King James translates it, God forbid. That's not technically, God is not in the text. But it's the idea. It's a strong negation. It's a passionate negation. May it never be. God has not rejected them. We notice here that in the construction of the question in the Greek, there's actually the expectation of a negative answer. And the NASB translates it that way. There's a little negative, a little particle, may. I mentioned this last week because they used it several times in chapter 10. And when it's connected to a question, it's expecting a negative answer. So the NASB translates it, God has not rejected his people, has he? Implying, no, he hasn't. That's what he's expecting to hear. No, he hasn't rejected his people. So he's expecting this negative answer. He says, God has not rejected. The word apotheo means thrust away. And in the middle voice, it means, which this is, thrust away from oneself. In other words, again, it's kind of a, remember, it's in view of the fact that the Jews have rejected God. They have, as it were, thrust God away. Does that mean God has thrust them away? The answer is no. Now, I pointed this out before, and I'm going to point this out again, but I think it's very significant here that God refers to unbelieving Israel throughout this chapter, really, including, and he says it even in a more clear way, even at the very end. He refers to unbelieving Israel as his people. Sometimes when I point out the fact that God has a plan for the Jews, people will say, well, do you believe in two peoples of God, the church and Israel? Well, in one sense, no, I don't. In one sense, no, because all who are saved in the same way, by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the promises of God. All are justified the same way. All are bought by Christ, by the blood of Christ. All are, in a sense, again, this is, you know, all fall in Adam, all are justified in Christ, Romans 5, that's all true. In that sense, there's one people of God. There's only one way of salvation. There's only one way to be saved. But in God's program of the ages, in the complexity of God's program, Israel is unique in God's plan. The church is not a replacement of this people, Israel. In God's plan of the ages, in the way he works out His plan through history. God has a special plan for the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jews. It doesn't mean, as is very clear in this whole section, it doesn't mean that every Jew that's ever lived will be saved. But what it does mean is he has a plan for them, a plan outlined in the Old Testament and a plan, according to this passage in chapter 11, that will come to fruition. It would be nonsensical of Paul to refer to the Jews as God's people if the church replaced Israel. So, yes, God does have a plan for the Jewish people. He says later on in the chapter, in verse 29, referring to the Jews, he says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, what God said will happen. It's not the old bait and switch. I mean, if God doesn't have a plan for the Jews, what did he mean by all those things in the Old Testament, right? So, that's the significance of the question. And I think it is significant that throughout this section, he's referring to the Jews as a people. And although there is a remnant through the age that are saved, his point is that God still has a plan for them as a people. Not just individual Jews coming to Christ, but as a people. And I think that's very important to emphasize. Now, let us then consider Paul's first response to this question. And his first response, really verses 1 through 10, is the Jewish remnant in Paul's day. Now we're going to just look at verses 1 through 6 tonight because that's basically Paul's response. And then verses 7 through 10, again, is what he explains what happened to those who were not the remnant. So there are basically in this section four responses that Paul gives in relation to the remnant in his day. His first response is the second half of verse 1, and it's this, basically, his personal testimony. Paul is example number one of the fact that God has not cast away his people. He says, may it never be, and then he says this, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. And all he's saying is this, here I am, I'm a Jew. Did God forsake me? Did God reject me? No, he actually saved me. And I'm an example of one who is a Jew. And he emphasizes again the fact that he is a physical descendant of Abraham. He's of the seed of Abraham and a tribe of Benjamin. It's an emphasis with him. He could have just said, well, I'm an Israelite. But he's being real clear here. He's being real definite, and he's emphasizing the fact that he's an Israelite. I am a physical descendant of Abraham. I am from the tribe of Benjamin. Just in case you try to spiritualize this thing, listen, I am a physical descendant of Abraham. And God has not rejected me. I'm example number one. And we emphasize Paul is kind of a microcosm, I guess you could say, of what the Israelites were, because when you look at Paul, initially, he was, of course, we know, a Pharisee, a very zealous Pharisee, blameless in keeping the law, according to his own testimony in Philippians chapter 3. And he was a foaming at the mouth Christ hater, just like the Jewish people. He hated Christ, and he persecuted. You remember he was there when the first martyr, Stephen, was killed. And then he was arresting people, putting people in prison. I don't know how many people he was responsible for as far as their death. But God saved him. And God did not reject him. Look at 1 Timothy. I think we probably looked at this before, but 1 Timothy 1. It's actually kind of interesting to go through the New Testament and add up all the individual places where Paul kind of gives his personal testimony in the book of Acts, but also in many of his epistles, and kind of put them all together. It's kind of interesting. But 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, he says this, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Paul was no passive, well, you can take it or leave it. He hated Christ. He hated Christians. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. I think Paul was a type A personality. I don't think he did anything with indifference. When he went after something, he went after it. And he was a very aggressive persecutor of Christians. Yet, I was shown mercy. Interestingly, he says, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. That's interesting. So then he says, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am among, or I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So it wasn't because of anything in Paul. It was because of the grace of God. God had mercy on him to demonstrate how extreme God's mercy is. He took the worst Christ hater, most aggressive Jew, and met him on the road to Damascus. Said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? What an amazing statement of the power of God. And you can understand then why Paul was so humbled. Because when he said that I was the foremost of all sinners, he really meant it. I mean, he realized that he was not just your average pagan. He wasn't like your average unbeliever. He was radically in opposition to Christ. And he was responsible for the death of believers. And so I think that was one of the reasons he so willingly suffered for Christ. But Paul, this is Paul's testimony. And this is a very strong argument that God has not forsaken the Jews. So he's a Jew and God has had mercy on him. Now his second argument is in the very beginning of verse 2. It's a statement. It's a direct negation. It says, God has not rejected his people. And then he adds this, whom he foreknew. Now again, notice, he's not talking about the church. When he says God's people, he's not talking about the church. He's talking about the Jews. He says, God has not rejected his people. Strong negation, whom he foreknew. And here again, now the reason I say Paul's second response is really God's love, and the reason I say that is because the word foreknew really emphasizes the fact that God loved them. When we say foreknew, we might say, well, this is a statement of omniscience or of sovereignty, and it is that, but it's more than that. It's a statement of God's love. Because when we say he foreknew the Jews, it's not simply that he looked down the corridor of time and knew that they would believe on him or anything like that. It's not simply that he knew that he would choose them. The word foreknow is really the idea of knowing intimately beforehand. It's the idea, again, it's the word that's used of intimacy between a man and a wife. And the word know can and often does have the connotation of knowing intimately. So when it says, you know, when, of course, the great example is when, in the negative, is when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, many will come and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do such and such in your name? And what does he say? I never knew you. Does that mean he didn't know who they were? Does that mean he didn't have a knowledge of them? What's your name again? No, he knew all about them. He knew them perfectly. He knew their whole life. what he meant is he did not have a covenant relationship with them. He did not have an intimate relationship with them. He did not know them. And that's the idea behind foreknow. Behind the word foreknow is the idea that God set his love sovereignly upon them as a people. And that was unchangeable. He foreknew them. Look at Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you. That's the idea. That really is the idea of foreknowledge. Set his love on you. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you. So it does have to do with sovereignty. Notice choose and set his love on are parallel here, referring to the same event or the same reality. He did not choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. You were fewest of all peoples, and really, you could even go further than that. How many people was it when God chose them? One. It was Abraham, right? He actually made a people. When God says they were the fewest of all people, he really meant it. There was one of them. God chose them when they were one person. Abraham. I guess you could include Sarah. Two people. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, referring to Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God. I'll stop there, but he basically goes on and it's an argument to keep the commandments. But the point here is that God did set his love on Israel, and he has said over and over again in Scripture that it's an eternal love. In other words, that he's never going to utterly reject them. Even though he rejects them for a time, even though individual Israelites and many individual Israelites are rejected eternally, as a nation he has promised, he will never reject them completely. And in fact, he will come back and bless them. Look at Ezekiel 16. Now I know some of you saying you emphasize this too much. But you know, I emphasize it for this reason. God emphasizes it. In the Old Testament, it is reiterated over and over again. And this is part of the warning, I think, to the Gentiles in Romans 11. Listen, God loves the Jewish people. Let us not arrogate ourselves above them. Notice what Ezekiel 16... Now, Ezekiel 16 is one of those chapters. It's very long. I'm not going to read it, obviously, but it's one of those statements of the utter rebellion of Israel and their complete... Their idolatry. They deserve punishment. They're going to be punished. But look how he ends the chapter in verse 60. I won't read the whole chapter. That would really give you the full understanding. But he says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. Now remember, when you say covenant, right away this should come to your mind, right? These are God's people. These are the ones that he has set his love upon, right? Verse 61, then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. So, God has set his love upon Israel, and it hasn't changed. Now, the third response, going back to Romans, Paul's third response is in the second half of verse 2 down through verse 4, and it is basically this, Elijah's example. He refers to Elijah, and he says in this verse 2, in the middle of the verse, or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Well, let me just say a few words here about Elijah. Notice in verse 2 here when he says, this is interesting to me, he says Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel. Because when you think about interceding, or you think about praying for someone, you think of, praying for their help. But actually, here we have Elijah interceding to God against Israel because of their wickedness. And the context of this, let me just say a few words about the context of Elijah. Now, you're familiar with Elijah, but let me just give a little bit of background. If you go back, you can turn to 1 Kings 19. We'll look at that briefly, but I just want to give you a brief context. You know, how Solomon rebelled, and after Solomon's death, the northern kingdom separated from the southern kingdom through a king named Jeroboam, who took the 10 tribes. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, took Judah and the southern kingdom, which included Jerusalem. Well, the northern kingdom, it very quickly fell into idolatry. And you remember what Jeroboam said was, I'm afraid that if I don't do something, that the Jews are going to, my people are going to go down to Jerusalem, because that's where all their worship is. That's where the priests are, the temple is. So I've got to figure out something here religiously so that my people will stay here and not go to Jerusalem. So he set up a golden calf in the extreme northern part and a golden calf in the extreme southern part in Bethel and Dan. And basically he made up his own priesthood and said, okay, here you're... He actually had the same sermon that Aaron had in Exodus 32. These are the gods that delivered you out of Egypt. So it was, you might say, the worship of Jehovah in a pagan way, which is how it always starts, right? You never go right to Baal worship. You start with corrupting the worship of Jehovah, and you kind of gradually bring in pagan worship into the worship of Jehovah. Eventually, Jehovah and Baal become kind of equivalent, and you can actually almost use them interchangeably. Interestingly enough, Baal means Lord. What does Yahweh, or what does Adonai mean, Lord? So you can say, isn't that what they kind of do with Allah now? They say he's the same God. He's not the same God. Okay, he's Baal. But you see, then eventually Baal just takes over. And that's kind of what happened to the northern kingdom. So worship was corrupted very quickly. They changed dynasties several times, and along came one named Omri. And Omri actually built the city of Samaria, which became the capital, and his son was Ahab. And Ahab, Ahab was worse than all of them, and he really took the cake when he married Jezebel, who was from Phoenicia, who was a worshiper of Baal. And so Ahab built, it says in Samaria, a temple to Baal, had prophets of Baal, an altar to Baal. Baal is the sun god. Baal is the same thing as the Babylonian Bel. And he is the sun god. And by the way, Baal worship is still with us, as I pointed out before. Baal worship really is the worship of the sun god. It's really ultimately the worship of Lucifer. It's the worship of the god of light, Satan. But at any rate, through Ahab and Jezebel, the northern kingdom went into utter, full-scale idolatry. Open worship of Baal. It was no longer just the worship of Jehovah under, different ideas and different religious practices. It was now open worship of Baal. And if you ever study about Baal worship, it's a very immoral worship. It involves sexual immorality. It is wicked. And this was now the religion of the northern kingdom. And in comes Elijah, right? And Elijah announces out of nowhere, we don't know much about Elijah, all of a sudden he comes out, he's called the Tishbite, and he comes out and he announces there's not going to be any more rain. And this lasts for 3 years. And Elijah's off in hiding, and first he goes to a brook, and God feeds them miraculously with crows or ravens or whatever they were. Birds. Birds have a useful purpose. Then he goes to the widow, right, of Zarephath, and she takes care of him for a while. Well, finally, he shows up 3 years later. By God's command, he organizes this showdown on Mount Carmel between him, the lone prophet of Yahweh. 450 prophets of Baal, and according to 1 Kings 18, it also included, I think, 400 prophets of Asherah, which is Baal's cohort. So there's 850 false prophets, and there's Elijah all by himself on the mount. And all the people are gathered and said, who are you going to serve, Baal or the Lord? And you know the story and how he orchestrated, it was by God's design or God's command. And, you know, the worshippers of Baal were calling down fire, or trying to call down fire all day, cutting themselves and everything, and no fire. And Elijah goes, builds his altar, puts the sacrifice on the altar, pours water on the altar, around the altar, completely soaks it, calls down fire one time, it's completely consumed, including all the water, everything's consumed and burnt. And what does he do after that? He goes and kills, slaughters all the prophets of Baal. Now, that wasn't probably something to get you on the right side of Jezebel, who was the great promoter of Baal worship. She was very angry at Elijah, sent a messenger to Elijah and said, you know, basically in the next 24 hours, you're toast. So anyway, that's not her exact words, but... promises that what he did to the prophets of Baal, I'm going to do to you. And what does Elijah do? He runs. And he goes down and eventually finds himself at Mount Sinai. And there, and God says, what are you doing? And this is really the context. So chapter 19 of 1 Kings, if you look at it for just a moment, this is what he says in verse 9. It says, then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And this is his response. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now this is Elijah's basically saying, I'm the only one left. You can understand why he said that. He says they have killed your prophets. They killed the Lord's prophets, and you know that's basically people saying in a rather dogmatic way, we don't want God's word, right? It's not just simply that they didn't listen to God's word, it's that they actually killed his prophets. And then he says they tore down your altars. That's basically saying not only a rejection of the worship of God, but the adamant overthrowing of the worship of God. Now, I find it interesting. I was looking in commentaries. I'm not sure. It says they threw down his altars. And I'm not sure what altars they threw down, because there were no legitimate altars other than the one found in Jerusalem. But no comment. You know, commentaries so often don't answer the questions you have. They answer the questions you already know the answer to. So, and I didn't get to research it too much, but I'm not sure what altars they threw down, but they threw down altars to the Lord. The point here is that they utterly rejected the worship of God, the worship of Jehovah. It was out of the closet hatred of the true and the living God and his worship. And then he says, I'm left alone. There's nobody else. And they're trying to kill me. Well, you can understand why Elijah felt that way. But notice God's response. And you can go back to Romans 11. I'll read the response there. I mean, you could go through 1 Kings. Actually, Elijah says that twice in the text. verse 10 and verse 14. Then God gives Elijah a response, and the response is longer than what Paul quotes here, but he says, this is the part that Paul quotes in verse 4 of Romans 11. He says, but what is the divine response to him? This is God's response to Elijah's complaint. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, I want you to observe the fact that God is fundamentally saying that I have sovereignly kept 7,000 men. These 7,000 men did not bow the knee to Baal. Now, that's pretty incredible when you think about it. It's incredible, first, that only 7,000. Now think about that for a minute. This is the ostensible people of God on the earth. This isn't the Gentile nations. This isn't Babylon or Egypt or Syria. This is the people of God, the chosen people of God. And I don't know what the population of the northern kingdom was, but it had to be, I would think, somewhere around 1 million, but maybe that's just a guess. I have no idea. I mean, it's hundreds of thousands at the very least. This represents a very small percentage of the ostensible people of God who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, it's not just like, you know, these are the only ones that have not fallen into, you know, just complacency. This is how many have not actually committed themselves to the worship of the sun god, of Lucifer. 7,000. That's it. They were sovereignly kept by God. And the implication here is, think about it, the implication is, if God had not reserved those, what would have happened? They would have bowed too. I think of this verse when I think about our children in this age. Because now, you young people don't understand this, but it's a little overwhelming, actually, as a parent, to look at this world and see where it's going. Say, what kind of world are our children going to grow up in? I mean, what do they have to look forward to? We are headed to utter pagan wickedness. Well, the answer is this. The Lord will reserve His people. He will always reserve His people. Now, that doesn't mean we don't, you know, try to prepare our children for the world or anything like that. But what I'm saying is, it's God's sovereign purpose always to have a remnant. And He's especially here referring to Israel. That even in the midst of this utter apostasy, God reserved for Himself a remnant. A remnant of people who worshipped Him and who loved Him and who obeyed Him and who would not bow the knee. So that's His third response. Let me give you, I'm running out of time here. I'm out of time, but that's okay. I'll just real quickly here. This is His fourth response in verses 5 through 6, which you might say is kind of a continuation of His third response, but I made it a separate response, and that's God's sovereignty. So then He says in verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So what He's saying basically here is this, that just as God reserved for Himself 7,000 at the time of Elijah that did not bow the knee to Baal, so today, and He's talking about His day, and Paul's day, there is a remnant. There is a remnant of Jewish people who do believe on Christ. And you read the book of Acts. Did all Jews reject Christ? It wasn't just Paul. Remember, it says in Acts, I forget which chapter it is, 8, many priests were coming to the knowledge of Christ. I can't help but think that they saw the veil rent, maybe. you know, on that day when, I don't know, I mean, you can hardly believe a priest couldn't believe he was the Messiah after what happened at the cross and the resurrection. But at any rate, there were large numbers of Jews that did believe. There were 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And where Paul went and preached the gospel, there were Jews that came to Christ. There is a remnant. There was a remnant, he's saying, at this time also. And notice what he says. He says, in the same way, in other words, in the same way as Elijah's day, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. King James uses the word election, and I like that because it emphasizes that. It's according to the election of grace. God has, at that time, and throughout the church age, Jews whom he has chosen and he has shown grace toward. And he says in verse 6 then, but if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. It's not because of these people are righteous or because they're good, but because why? Grace. Because God chose them. Because God showed mercy upon them. And therefore, it's not on the basis of works. It's purely on the basis of grace, which he has explained before. Now, next time, we'll consider verses 7 through 10, where he basically says, now what then? He says, basically, okay, those who are elect, they've obtained salvation, but the rest were hardened, and I might just say here, justly hardened. And he has some very hard words there, some very interesting words. So we want to look at that next time and speak about the rest. Now, does anybody have any questions about anything I've said? Anything in this text? We see, again, God's sovereign hand in... Yes, Scott. Yes. Well, and that's why I say, I mean, but my point is this. He's not just talking about the fact that God has individual Jews saved, but that he gave promises in the Old Testament to the Jews as a people, as a nation. Not just that individuals would be saved, but that he has a plan for them as a nation. And I think that's what he's referring to when he says God has not rejected his people. In other words, he does have a plan. The remnant is like, and I won't take you here right now, but if you look at Isaiah chapter 6, you remember that chapter where Isaiah was called, and he goes through and he calls Isaiah, and he says, and this was his call, right? This is what God told Isaiah. He said, you go out and preach to those people and shut their eyes and shut their ears and harden their hearts lest they would actually believe and turn. And Isaiah says, well, how long? And he says, well, till the cities are forsaken, houses are forsaken, the land is forsaken. And then he ends that chapter with this statement, but there will be a tent that will remain. And he talks about actually this remnant that will remain and eventually will bear fruit. In other words, they, as a people, there's a remnant through the ages, but at the end, he will fulfill all of his promises to the people that he has chosen, that he has set his love on. He's not just talking about individual Jews. He's talking about them as a people. I don't know if that answers your question, but I think it's important to realize that when God promised them the new covenant, it was not just a promise that some Jews would be saved. Read those promises in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 33, it was a promise that they, as a whole people, one day would be saved, would be in the land, would be blessed. Basically what he's saying in this chapter is God hasn't forsaken his people. He has a plan for them. And the evidence of it right now is the fact that there are some Jews who are saved. And there are some Jews that come to Christ, and he has a remnant all through this age, but at the end of the age, and he says that at the end, there will be a deliverer who will come from Zion and will remove iniquity from Jacob, and that is exactly what the new covenant promised, and that's what will happen at the end. So he's basically saying, I have a plan for these people. And the remnant through this time, I think, is the evidence that God has not forsaken them, that he still has a plan for them. I don't know if that answers your question, but that's how I would answer that. Todd? Well, turn for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 4. Because this is the context of what the writer of Hebrews is speaking of. He says in Hebrews 4, verse 1, therefore, let us fear, speaking to the Jews at this time, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, meaning the Jews in the wilderness. In other words, they heard the gospel, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And they didn't enter the rest because they didn't have what? Faith. Which is another way of saying they weren't saved. They weren't born again. Remember in Deuteronomy, Moses said to Israel, I haven't given you, actually the Lord says through Moses to Israel, I have not given you a circumcised heart. I haven't given you a heart to believe and to obey. The vast majority of Jews died in the wilderness as unbelievers. Now, it says in that first generation, only two made it to the promised land. Who was that? Joshua and Caleb. Now, I don't know if that means only two were saved. I'm not sure. I'm not going to say that every other Jew in that generation was necessarily lost. But they all died in the wilderness except for those two. And many of them under judgment for things they did. Idolatry, complaining. They had no faith. They did not believe. So that's what I mean. I mean, they were hardened. They didn't enter the rest. They were lost. Even though they were the chosen people. If that makes sense. Does that answer your question? Any other questions? Comments? All right, let's pray and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. It is sobering to realize the blindness of the Jewish people. A blindness that resulted because of their refusal to acknowledge their Lord and God, and a refusal to acknowledge their Messiah. Lord, we do thank you for the promise that someday they will, as a people, believe on their Messiah, and they will receive all the promises that you gave them. We thank you that by your grace we partake of the promises of Abraham in the sense that we have the gospel and that we, through Christ, their Messiah, have spiritual life. And we thank you that through faith in the Messiah, through faith in Christ, we are children of Abraham by faith. And we thank you that in your infinite kindness toward us as Gentiles, you have brought us into the promises of God through the rejection, the temporary rejection of the people of Israel. But we thank you that your promises are perfect. Everything that you have said will happen. We thank you and praise you for your kindness in our lives. And we ask you truly to grant us great humility before you and before your word. We pray that you would grant us great faith and trust in your promises. And may you grant us a great love for you as our God, a great love for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, great love for the Holy Spirit, who is our Comforter. And we pray that we might honor you and that you would keep us according to your grace.